We're reading tonight just a few short verses from Ezekiel chapter 16, and you'll forgive me tonight if the reading is a little bit disjointed. I just want to keep the reading brief because we'll be going through the chapter in a little bit more detail as the meeting progresses. But we'll read from chapter 16 of Ezekiel, verse number 1. Again the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations, and say, Thus saith the Lord God unto Jerusalem, Thy birth and thy nativity is of the land of Canaan. Thy father was an Amorite, and thy mother an Hittite. And as for thy nativity, in the day that thou wast born, thy navel was not cut, neither wast thou washed in water to supple thee. Thou wast not salted at all, nor swaddled at all. None I pitied thee to do any of these unto thee, to have compassion upon thee. But thou wast cast out in the open field to the loathing of thy person in the day that thou wast born. Then verse number 8. Now when I passed by thee and looked upon thee, behold, thy time was the time of love. And I spread my skirt over thee and covered thy nakedness. Yea, I swear unto thee, and entered into a covenant with thee, saith the Lord God, and thou becamest mine. Then I washed thee with water, yea, I thoroughly washed away thy blood from thee, and I anointed thee with oil. I clothed thee also with broidered work, and shod thee with badger skins. And I girded thee about with fine linen, and I covered thee with silk. And then we'll go down to verse number 32. But as a wife that committeth adultery, which taketh strangers instead of her husband. They give gifts to all whores, but thou givest thy gifts to all lovers, and hirest them, that they may come unto thee on every side for thy whoredoms. And the contrary is in thee from other women in thy whoredoms, whereas none followeth thee to commit whoredoms. And in that thou givest a reward, and no reward is given unto thee. Therefore, thou art contrary. And we know the Lord will bless the reading of his word to all of our hearts tonight for his own name's sake. Ezekiel chapter 16 is the longest chapter in the book of Ezekiel. We're going to deal tonight, as the Lord gives help, with the first part of the book, or the chapter, the largest part, from verses 1 to verse number 43. And in verse number 1, the prophet of the Lord, as so often his custom is, he's very careful to remind the people that it's the word of the Lord that has come again unto him. So he's reminding the people every time he goes to speak and goes to prophesy, whether it's to the other prophets or whether it's to the captives in Babylon, he keeps emphasizing, this is not my word, but this is the Lord's word. This isn't my opinion, but this is God's truth. This isn't something that I've dreamed up of myself, but this is God's revelation. And verse number 2 indicates that his job is not an easy one. Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations. People do not like to be confronted with their sin and with their iniquity and with their abominations before the Lord. Ezekiel's job is a difficult one, and it's a thankless one, but nevertheless, in faithfulness to the Lord, Ezekiel does not hold back, but just goes and tells the people what God has told him. Now, this section of the chapter, from verses 1 to verse 43, is split up distinctly into three parts. Verses 1 to verse number 14 deals with the origin and beginnings of the city of Jerusalem and the nation of Israel. And then verses 15 to verse 34 deals with her sin and her departure from the Lord. And then verse 35 to verse number 42 deals with God's punishment of that sin. So what Ezekiel here is doing is he's literally giving an authorized biography of the city of Jerusalem. He begins with dealing with her and speaking of her in allegorical language, speaking of her as being like a little child born into this world, unwanted by its parents, cast out into the open field, and then taken up by the Lord and loved and nurtured and cherished by the Lord, and then coming through the years of maturity into adulthood, and then entering into marriage as a young woman, marrying her beloved, entering into a marriage union with the Lord God Himself. And then it speaks of her unfaithfulness as a wife, and then the punishment of that. And as we've said already, it's like Ezekiel is writing an authorized biography of Jerusalem. And that's just the title for this message this evening, Ezekiel's Authorized Biography of Jerusalem. And sometimes whenever we read biographies of Christian people and men and women that have served the Lord, it often paints a bed of roses. But if our biography tonight was to be written by the Lord God Himself, by the Holy Spirit, and was to be published in writing, and was to be distributed amongst all of God's people, I certainly know that I would have to hang my head in shame. Whenever we consider what the Lord has done for us, and then the things that man has not seen, but the Lord has seen in the secret place, and God publishes it abroad, and God writes it down, and it's there for all to be seen, I'm sure many of us would be ashamed of what would be written. But the Spirit of God is writing this biography of Jerusalem as an honest biographer. And I believe that this biography is really split into three distinct sections in the portion that we've alluded to already this evening. So we're going to look at this authorized biography of Jerusalem. And the first section, verses 3 down to verse number 14, speaks chiefly of the grace of God, or the love of the Lord. The grace of God. Right through this section, we see in parable God's whole plan of salvation for His people. And we see so many doctrines that we could spend a lot of time on, great gospel doctrines, doctrines of the faith. First of all, if you look at verse number 3, you see the conception of the city of Jerusalem or the nation of Israel. Thus saith the Lord God unto Jerusalem, thy birth and thy nativity is of the land of Canaan. Thy father was an Amorite and thy mother a Hittite. You see, Jerusalem had become proud as a city of what they were, and they looked upon the Gentile nations as being outcasts, as being dogs, as being unclean. But here the Lord reminds them of their conception. He says that you weren't always in existence. He says you were born, you were created, you were conceived. And you were conceived in the land of Canaan, which was a godless nation, an idolatrous people. And He says, in a sense, your father was an Amorite and your mother was a Hittite. You see, the Amorites and the Hittites, they dwelt in the land of Canaan. And they are spoken of in Genesis chapter 10, verses 15 to verse number 16, where the Bible speaks about the descendants of Noah, and it speaks about those groups of people giving rise ultimately to the city of Jerusalem and to the inhabitants thereof. And the Canaanites and the Amorites and the Hittites were all enemies of the Lord. So the Lord reminds them, away back in the beginning of your nation and of your city, don't forget what you once were. Don't forget how you were conceived, how you were created, how your origins began, because you were born at enmity against me. There was a time whenever you were unclean, a time whenever you were cut off from the Lord, and your land was a godless land, and your city was a godless city, and really you're nothing but Canaanites according to the flesh. So never look at the ungodly, never look at the Gentiles and think that you're better than them. It's but for the grace of God in your lives that you're different. And we need to remind ourselves from whence we are fallen, and we need to remind ourselves of the pit from whence we have been dug. And we need to remind ourselves what we are according to our natural birth. The psalmist said, of course, in Psalm 51, verse 5, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. We were all born as the sinful sons of Adam. And had not the Lord been gracious unto us, we would have lived godless lives, and we would have died the death of the ungodly, and we would have gone to a Christless hell. So he reminds them in verse 3 of her conception. Then in verses 4 and 5, he reminds them and reminds the city of Jerusalem of her condition prior to the Lord entering in and having mercy upon her. And he likens Jerusalem unto an unwanted child. As for thy nativity, in the day that thou wast born, thy navel was not cut, neither wast thou washed in water to supple thee. Thou wast not salted at all, nor swaddled at all, nor I pity thee to do any of these unto thee, to have compassion upon thee, but thou wast cast out in the open field to the loathing of thy person in the day that thou wast born. So the city of Jerusalem, before the Lord entered in, they were unclean, neither wast thou washed. They were naked, you were not swaddled. They were not loved, and they were cast out into an open field. As a little child being cast out into an open field, you can imagine that unless somebody rescued that child would die. The child was helpless, the child was lost, and again, this reminds us of our natural condition spiritually. We are all as an unclean thing. All of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. The Bible says that we are wretched, naked, and blind, and we were lost. So the Lord's showing this city what they were before he intervened. It says there was nobody that cared about them. Nobody had compassion upon you. That is until verse 6, because God says, "And when I passed by, I saw thee." So we see their conception, their condition, but then we see the Lord's compassion. The Lord passed by, the Lord beheld them, the Lord was there, and the Lord looked upon them, and the Lord had compassion. He saw these people that were lost, that were naked, that were unclean, that were unloved and unlovable, that were born in sin, and the Lord came by, and the Lord saw, and the Lord knew, and yet in spite of it all, the Lord loved. And it tells us in Matthew 9:36 that the Lord Jesus Christ, whenever he looked upon the multitudes, he was moved with compassion. Because they were scattered abroad as sheep without a shepherd. And so the Lord saying to these people, you know, I loved you whenever nobody else loved you. I saw you whenever everybody else had turned their backs on you. I came to you whenever you were unclean, and I had compassion upon you. You see, friends, this evening it's of the Lord's mercies that were not consumed, because his compassions they fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness unto me, like the prodigal's father. Whenever that prodigal was naked, whenever he was unclean, whenever he had been cast out by society into the open field and he returned to his father's house, the word of God says that his father saw him and ran and had compassion and fell upon his neck and kissed him. And the Lord has had compassion upon us. And it's all because of his grace, because it says concerning the Lord's compassion in Romans 9:15, quoting from the Old Testament, the Lord says, "I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And I will be merciful unto whom I will be merciful." So this compassion and this mercy that God bestows, it's bestowed entirely of his free and sovereign grace. Not because of anything that is seen in man, but quite simply God says, "I will choose who I will be merciful to. I will choose who I bestow my compassion upon." So he's reminding these people that you did not deserve me to come and have compassion upon you, but nevertheless I chose to, and I did just because I wanted to. God's compassion. Then also it says, it speaks of her calling. Verse 6, "I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood." And very often whenever the Word of God speaks about the blood of the natural man, it's speaking about their guilt and it's speaking about their pollution, it's speaking about their sins. So whenever the nation of Israel, before the Lord called them unto himself, he saw them in their sin, in their guilt, cut off from God. And yet in their sin, God says, I said unto thee, in other words, God spoke. And God ministered to them. They didn't call upon the Lord. They didn't see the Lord passing by. They were in the field and they were cut off from God. They were unclean. But nevertheless, God came and God spoke effectually to them. And God said, live. And of course, we can think of our own lives as well. And maybe we'd no thought of God. And yet the Lord came by and the Lord spoke in spite of ourselves. And the Lord effectually called us. Now, this is a great mystery. I think of what I was, and I can think of other members of my family and other young people that I grew up with that had virtually the same privileges that I had, went to the same school, went to the same church, went to the same Sunday school, heard the same sermons, had similar upbringings, and yet the Lord spoke to me and God called me unto himself and the Lord saved me, and there was others that as yet are not saved. And it's just God's grace, God's calling. And then you see as well her conversion, because God called her to live. God quite simply spoke and he says, live, and of course she lived. Just as Lazarus was dead in the grave and the Lord Jesus stood at the tomb and he says, Lazarus, come forth. And in spite of himself, he that was dead came forth, the life-giving power of God's word. Only God can speak life into darkened souls. And by his word, he quickened us and he caused us to come unto himself. And then we see her clothing. Verse number 8, I spread my skirt over thee and covered thy nakedness. Verse 10, I clothed thee with broidered work and shod thee with badger skin. I girded thee about with fine linen and I covered thee with silk. And so the Lord, in his mercy, he called us, he regenerated us, he quickened us, he brought us unto himself, and then he saw us in our nakedness and he clothed us. As it says in Isaiah 61:10, he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation, the spotless robes of the fine linen, which the book of Revelation tells us is the righteousness of saints. You see, the Christian is clothed in a righteousness that's not their own. The imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the Savior had in mind whenever he spoke of the wedding garment. You can't enter into God's heaven unless you have on this wedding garment, the garments of salvation. And it's like the Lord Jesus Christ gives us the robes of his righteousness and he clothes us in his righteousness and God sees us clothed in the righteousness of Christ just as he clothed Adam in the garden. Then in verse number 9 you see her cleansing. Then washed I thee with water. And I washed thee thoroughly. I washed away thy blood from thee. Washed away your guilt. Washed away your shame. Everything that you were by the flesh and by human nature, he says, I washed it all away. I washed away your guilt. And again, that's what the Savior has done for us. He's cleansed us. Washed us from our sins in his own blood. And through the shedding of his blood, he's washed us from our own blood. And we've been washed with the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. Then her covering, not only with the clothes, but also with jewels. I deck thee, verse number 11, with ornaments. Put bracelets on thy hands, a chain about thy neck. Put a jewel on thy forehead, earrings in thine ears, and a beautiful crown upon thy head. Verse number 14, and thy renown went forth among the heathen for thy beauty. So you see the transformation that's taken place in the life, as it were, of this unwanted child that's been just cast out by its natural parents, naked, unwashed, unclothed, unloved. And yet the Lord comes and the Lord picks the child up and the Lord washes it, the Lord clothes it, the Lord draws it to himself. He loves it, he has compassion upon it, he covers it with ornaments and he makes it into something that's beautiful in his sight. And so it was with the city of Jerusalem. Naturally speaking, it was a Canaanite city. It was conceived through the Amorites and the Hittites, and yet through the Lord's nurture of it and the Lord's love for it, its beauty was known throughout the whole earth. Beautiful for situation is Mount Zion in the sides of the north, the joy of the whole earth, the city of David and Solomon, the great kings, and the Lord fed them as well. So the Lord covered them. And then it speaks as well of that beautiful crown upon thy head. This reminds us of glorification. It became a royal city. A city with the most powerful and glorious throne in the face of the earth at that particular time. The royal city. And friends, one day the Lord is going to crown us with that crown of glory whenever we get to heaven. Henceforth, Paul says, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. Revelation 2, verse 10 speaks about that crown, as does Revelation chapter 3, verse number 11. Whenever Paul spoke of the Olympic Games, so to speak, in his day, in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 25, he says, all these men that run, these athletes, they do it to receive a corruptible crown, but we run the race that we're in to receive an incorruptible crown. One day, this corruption shall put on incorruption, and this mortal shall put on immortality, and we shall all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. We shall all be changed, for we shall see him as he is, and we shall be like him, and we'll be glorified together with him. And it's all because of this covenant, because it says in verse number 8, yea, I swear unto thee, and entered into a covenant with thee. In other words, a marriage covenant. Because it says in verse 32, but as a wife. God took this people, God took this city, God took this nation. He cleansed it, he renewed it, he forgave it, he washed it. And then he entered into a marriage union with it. And he says, these people shall be my people, and I will be with them, and I will be their God. And that's what the Lord has done for us. He's took us in, and he's in a covenant relationship with us. And you'll notice the language of this first section of this autobiography of the city of Jerusalem, that the Lord continually says, I pass thee by. I said unto thee, I spread my skirt over thee, I entered into a covenant with thee, I washed thee, I clothed thee, I decked thee, I put the crown upon thy head, and I fed thee. These are all things that the Lord has done, because it's a covenant of grace. And it wasn't that we decided, well, we're going to enter into a covenant with God. A natural marriage is never a man and woman come together and they enter into a covenant equally. But this was a covenant of grace, where God said in and of himself, I am going to make that people my people. I am going to be their God. And it's not based on anything that they have done, can do, or will do. It's all of grace. It's all of God. It's all of God's mercy. Salvation is of the Lord. He is the author and the finisher of our faith. And we think of what God has done for us, and it's all of God and not of man. What a story. God's grace in our lives. That's how this biography begins. Of God's people. And that's how our biography begins, as God writes it down from before the foundation of the world. The Lord saw us in Adam. And then the Lord called us, and the Lord clothed us, and the Lord entered into covenant with us. And the Lord has done all these great things for us. It's literally a rags to riches story, a Cinderella story, the grace of God in the lives of his people. But then the biography goes on into the next section. And verse number 15 begins with the word but. Down through the years, this city that the Lord has created and called and blessed in so many ways that we couldn't even begin to mention, we see the second part of the biography begins with God's grace, the grace of God. But then you see in the next section the ingratitude of Israel. She became prosperous because God had blessed her. She became famous because God had blessed her. She became wealthy because God had blessed her. She became strong because God had blessed her. She multiplied in number because God had blessed her. Her renown went out through all the nations because God had blessed her. But then it says in verse 15, but something's changed. But thou didst trust in thine own beauty and playedst the harlot because of thy renown. Pouredst out thy fornications on every one that passed by, his it was. And of thy garments thou didst take and deckedst thy high places with divers colors and played the harlot thereupon. The like things shall not come, neither shall it be so. You see, there's things that the Lord saw that just mark the ingratitude of this people. In spite of everything that the Lord has done for them, they got to the stage where they just were no longer thankful. And that's what the Bible says in the book of Romans. That man began to worship the creature more than the Creator and became unthankful. And Paul says that in the last days, he gives a list of things, in the last days perilous times shall come. Men shall be lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, unthankful, unholy. And so you see her ingratitude marked in several different ways. Her false trust, first of all. But thou didst trust in thine own beauty. Oh, there was a time whenever you trusted me for everything because you were weak and you were despised and you were in Egypt and you were in bondage and you cried unto me and you trusted me to deliver you. And then in the wilderness you trusted me to feed you and to clothe you and to guide you. And then you trusted me to bring you across the Red Sea and then to bring you across the Jordan and then to bring you into Jericho. And you trusted me to drive out all your enemies before you and everything was great. And you trusted me to build a temple for you and to give you a king, and you trusted me for all these things. But then prosperity came, and you trusted in your own beauty. You put your trust in the wrong things. She stopped looking literally to the Lord. And this can happen. Whenever people are blessed of God, we can put our faith and trust in the wrong things. And we can love the creature more than the Creator, and we can love the blessings more than the blessing giver. God blesses a people financially, and there's plenty of money in the bank, and there's so much money, maybe a church that has, we don't even know what to do with it, and we think, well, we're safe, everything's okay. And we can trust in that. Or that all the empty pews are filled, and everything's going well, and everybody's happy, and think we've got a big church, and there's plenty of people coming, and everything's fine. And we can trust in multitudes as well as money. And maybe the right men in parliament or the right men in pulpits, the right men in presbytery, and they think, well, we've got great leadership. We can trust these people to do what's right. And we've got our own denominations and everything's fine and our buildings and our machinery. And the Lord has given us all these things. And we begin to love the blessings more than the one who gave the blessings in the first place. Corrie ten Boom, so used of God in the Second World War to preserve Jewish people from Nazi persecution. She says, I have learned in my life that anything God gives me, to hold on to it with a very light grip. Because at any given time, the Lord could just take it from me. And I've learned, yes, to cherish the gifts that God gives me, but not to hold on too tightly and to be willing to give them back if the Lord should so desire. We can trust in legitimate things. Do you remember, for example, in 1 Samuel chapter 4, whenever that little boy was born into the world, his name was called Ichabod because the glory had departed from the nation of Israel because the ark of God was taken. God allowed that to happen. I'm sure there's people lamenting and says, oh, this is a terrible thing, the spirit of the age. We've lost our liberties. We've lost civil and religious liberties. The ark's gone. We can't pray anymore. We can't march behind it anymore. And it's gone. But right in the beginning of that chapter, in 1 Samuel 4, verse 3, whenever the Philistines came, some bright Israelite says, well, let's get the ark of God into the camp, and it shall save us. And the ark's not going to save anybody. All that ark is a wooden box covered in gold, but it was the God of the ark that would save them. But they weren't trusting the God of the ark. They were trusting the ark of God, which was really just had just become a relic for them. Just nostalgia. Let's get the ark. And they danced around it, and then the Philistines came down and they slew them. And then they took the ark of God away, and for years they lived in bondage because of it. And we can have confidence in things that God has given us rather than in Him ourselves. We can trust in our orthodoxy, our fundamentalism. We can say, well, we're a separated church. We can trust that, and we use the right version of the Bible, and we dress right, and we're not charismatics, and we're not ecumenical, and we have this stand, and we're Calvinistic, and we're Reformed, and we preach the gospel, and these things are wonderful, and I hold them dear. But if we think that those are the things that's going to save us, friends, we're just like the people in Ezekiel's day, trusting in thine own beauty. A beauty that God had given, and we're trusting in it like the fella that lost the axe head whenever Elisha and the schools of the prophets went to build a new Bible college, and he was cutting down the tree and the axe head went in the river, and he says, "Alas, master, for it was borrowed. It didn't belong to me in the first place. Somebody else gave it to me, and I've lost it. And I need to go back to the master, and I need to confess that I've lost it, because it's the master that gives that cutting edge." So she had a false trust. Not only that, but she was also forgetful, it says in verse 22. "And in all thine abominations and thy whoredoms, thou hast not remembered the days of thy youth." You've forgotten what you were before the Lord saved you. And you've forgotten how it was whenever you were first saved. Those days of your youth. Maybe as a young person in the world, or as a young convert in Christ. He says, "Have you forgotten what I've done for you? Have you forgotten how you were in that field and you were despised and rejected and unclean and cut off? And you've forgotten that?" Hymn writer says, "Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is the soul refreshing view of Jesus and His Word?" Now, if you go back to the book of Deuteronomy, you will see that dozens of times God in His precious word constantly reminded the people to remember the Lord. For example, Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse number 9. Deuteronomy 4, verse number 9. "Only take heed to thyself, and keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen, and lest they depart from thy heart all the days of thy life, but teach them unto thy sons and daughters." Verse 23, "Take heed unto yourselves, lest ye forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which He made with you." They've forgotten that covenant. And they've forgotten all the things that the Lord has done for them, and they've forgotten to teach them unto their children. Deuteronomy 6 and verse number 10. Deuteronomy 6, verse 10. "And it shall be, when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which He sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities which thou buildest not." He didn't build a city, God just gave it to you. "And houses full of all good things, which thou fillest not. And wells digged, which thou diggest not. Vineyards, and olive trees, which thou plantedst not. And when thou shalt have eaten and be full, then beware, lest thou forget the Lord which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt and from the house of bondage." Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse number 10. "When thou hast eaten and art full, then thou shalt bless the Lord thy God for the good land which He hath given thee. Beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God in not keeping His commandments and His judgments and His statutes which I command thee this day." Verse 14, "Then thine heart be lifted up, and thou forget the Lord thy God, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt and from the house of bondage." Verse 19, "And it shall be, if thou do at all forget the Lord thy God, and walk after other gods, and serve them, and worship them, I testify against you this day that ye shall surely perish." So in this book, God is continually reminding His people to remember Him. But how far away had Jerusalem got from the word of God? We too can forget God. Well, we might not forget that there's a God in heaven. And whenever we're in a tight spot, we mightn't forget to say the odd prayer, and we mightn't forget to come to church, but we can very easily forget who God is. Especially in this day in which we're living, whenever there's a very sort of superficial view of God that's painted, that it's just, well, he's just up there somewhere, and he doesn't really intervene in people's lives, and he's just going to sweep everything under the carpet, and, you know, just it's sort of a, well, he's there, but we can't know him, and yes, he's just a God of love, and void of holiness, and he doesn't punish sin, and he lets everybody into heaven. And we can be clouded by that kind of thinking and really forget who God is, that God is just, and God is pure, and God is holy, and God is gracious, and kind, and merciful. And we can forget what God has said in his word. You read Psalm 119, and again, many, many times, the psalmist reminds himself that he's not going to forget what the Lord has said to him. Let me just read to you from Psalm 119, verse 16. I will delight myself in thy statutes. I will not forget thy word. Verse number 83. For I am become like a bottle in the smoke, yet I do not forget thy statutes. Verse 93. I will never forget thy precepts, for with them thou hast quickened me. It's the word of God that has given me life. Same thing in the book of Ezekiel. God said, live. With thy precepts, with thy word, thou hast quickened me. Verse 109. My soul is continually in my hand, yet do I not forget thy law. Verse 141. I am small and despised, just like the city of Jerusalem was when the Lord met them, yet do I not forget thy precepts. Verse 153. Consider mine affliction and deliver me, for I do not forget thy law. But they had forgotten who God was. They had forgotten what God had said, and not only that, they had also forgotten what God had done. And we can sometimes forget who God is, and we can forget what God has said, and we can even forget what the Lord has done for us. Psalm 78, verse 7, the psalmist says that they might set their hope in God and forget not the works of God, but keep his commandments. Psalm 103, verse 2, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Let us never forget, friends, what the Lord has done for us. Whenever we forget Calvary and we forget the Savior who died upon the cross, we can so easily become bitter and cantankerous whenever things just don't work out our way. But in the light of Calvary, our hearts surely are filled with thankfulness that God gave his Son to die in our place. Jerusalem had forgotten that. They had false trusts. And then we see as well, mentioned so many times in the chapter, her fornication. Verse 15, but thou didst trust in thine own beauty and playedst the harlot because of thy renown, and pourest out thy fornications on every one that passed by. Verse 26, thou hast also committed fornication with the Egyptians. Verse 29, thou hast moreover multiplied thy fornication in the land of Canaan. Fornication is oftentimes used to speak of sexual immorality. But in the context of the nation of Israel and the city of Jerusalem, it's used to speak of idolatry, which had become Jerusalem's besetting sin. So bad, in fact, that many times in the chapter, God calls his wife, literally speaking, an harlot. Verse 15, he played the harlot. Verse 16, played the harlot. Verse 28, thou hast played the harlot. Verse 31, and hast been as an harlot. Verse 35, wherefore, O harlot, hear the word of God. Verse 41, and I will cause thee to cease from playing the harlot, and thou shalt give no hire any more. Many times he speaks about whoredoms, and these are verses, and this is language that we would shy away from and wouldn't even want to read it because of the imagery that it paints in our mind, that God is calling his people, his church, his bride, literally a prostitute or a whore. And yet, believers today, friends, we can do exactly the same. We mightn't go and unite ourselves to prostitutes or to harlots, But we can commit spiritual adultery in the same manner. James, the servant of the Lord, speaks about this in James chapter 4. In verse number 4, ye adulterers and adulteresses. Know ye not? Do you not know that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is an enemy of God. You see, in her beauty and in her renown, she began to make allegiances and alliances with other nations for their defense. Verse 26, you've committed fornication with the Egyptians. He says, I brought you out of Egypt, and now you're running back and you're idolizing the Egyptians. Verse 29, he says, moreover, thou hast committed thy fornication in the land of Canaan. He says, I drove out the Canaanites from before you, and now you're bringing them back in, and you're idolizing these people, and you're asking them for help, and you're trusting them instead of me. Verse 28, thou hast played the whore with the Assyrians, and the Assyrians were ones that I drove out from before you, and you're going back to all the things that I initially saved you from. Isaiah 31, verse 1 says, woe to them that go down to Egypt for help. See, whenever the church begins to employ worldly methods, and we get our eyes off the Lord, and no longer do we trust God to do the saving. No longer do we trust God to answer prayer. No longer do we trust God to provide for our needs. And we try to go to Egypt and say, well, what can the world give us to sustain us and to help us? And God says, that's adultery. And the church can do all sorts of things. Remember, Port Lincoln, there was the biggest church in town. It started off as a Pentecostal church, an Orthodox old school Pentecostal church years and years ago, the Assemblies of God. And then things began to come in, and over a period of time, they dropped the name Assemblies of God, and it just became Port Lincoln Community Church. And then it dropped the name Church, and it just became Port Lincoln Community Center. And they would bum and brag about the big, huge, big crowds that they got. And I used to listen to people. I said, well, how do you get the people in? And he says, well, for example, last Sunday night we had a video night. And we showed a film called Finding Nemo, which had been in the cinema. And then it had been released in DVD. And we put up a big screen in the church on Sunday night. And we gave out popcorn. And we had a barbecue. And everybody sat and watched this thing. And then maybe they would go and have a beach party. Or they would do all these things. And sure, this is great. This is bringing the people in, big crowds. And friends, I've heard even in the town in which we live that there's churches now that don't have a gospel service on Sunday nights. They go and they have a beach party, have a barbecue on the beach, and maybe somebody brings a guitar and they sing a few songs and they have a game of volleyball and they kick a football about, and this is church. Or they go down to the bar and they go in there and they talk to the boys and they get the guitars out and they have a pub service. And all these things are happening, and the name church is being dropped, and it's whatever, it's the vineyard, or it's green pastures, and you get away, and it's the community church or the community center. And it seems that anything that would suggest scripture, Bible, holiness, salvation, gospel, all these things, well, those are old terms that we just have to try and get away from, and we have to get with it. You see, this is what Jerusalem has done. They were guilty of false trust, of forgetfulness, of fornication, and also of forsaking the Lord. Verse 17, thou hast also taken thy fur jewels of my gold and silver, which I have given thee, and madest to thyself images of men. He says, I clothed you with jewels, and he says, you melted them down, and you made them into idols of men. You've cast off your jewels. Verse 18, he says, took broidered garments, those garments of salvation that I've given you, and you covered them up. You didn't want to be seen wearing these garments of salvation. And thou hast set mine oil and mine incense before them. You've just covered it all up, and you've got rid of the oil, the Spirit of God, and the incense, the purity of a holy life. And verse 19, and my meat also, the food that I have given you, and the meat's the Word of God. He says, which I gave thee, fine flour, oil, honey, wherewith I fed thee, thou hast even set it before them for a sweet savour. You've just thrown away the Word of God, forsaken all these things. And you know, isn't there an idea today that if we throw off all these restraints, and be threw off the language of the Bible, and be threw off the teachings of doctrine, and we get away from this, and maybe we threw out the AV and we bring in something else that's more palatable and doesn't have just as sharp an edge, and we threw out the blood out of her hymns, and maybe we threw off the head covering, and we threw off all these things, and we threw off a saved communicate membership, and everybody can sit at the Lord's table, and everybody can join church, and everybody can hold office, and we threw off all these things, and we threw off outreach, and the family altar, and everything becomes free and easy. Isn't God going to bless us then? It's not how it works. It's this idea today that if we liberate ourselves, that we'll be free. But so often, whenever you see people that supposedly have liberated themselves from the standards of the Bible, bitterness comes in, pride comes in, hatred and antagonism against the old paths comes in, and they're not satisfied. Because it says in verse 28, at the end of the verse, you've played the harlot with them. You've gone to Egypt, you've gone to Assyria, yet you couldn't be satisfied. You're still not satisfied. And thou hast moreover multiplied thy fornication, in verse 29, in the land of Canaan unto Chaldea, and yet thou wast not satisfied herewith. You're never going to be satisfied, the Lord's saying, until you return unto me, because it's only God that can satisfy the hearts of his people. Now notice the effect that this all had in the young people of the nation in verse number 21. Moreover, thou hast taken thy sons and thy daughters whom thou hast borne unto me, and hast thou sacrificed unto them to be devoured. See what happens here? He's saying, whenever all this change comes in, and I'm not against change if God says in his word that things have to change. But whenever the change is getting away from God, the Lord says you're literally giving your children over to the world, and it's the generation that's coming up. Those are the ones that are going to suffer. And we can come down in the generation that's growing up now like a ton of bricks, but you think of what they're being taught in schools, of what they're seeing on television, of what we're being told by Parliament and by Brussels and by Westminster and by Stormont and all the things that are supposedly to set us free. Relax the drug laws. Talk about safe sex. Talk about sodomy and it's okay and all this stuff, and it all comes in. And you know, we had a friend and her son got involved with drugs and ended up in hospital, and the social worker came round. This wee boy is about 14, and the social worker says, "Does your son drink alcohol in the house?" And he says, "Oh no, he's only 14, and I'm a converted alcoholic myself, and we don't allow it in the house." And the social worker says, "Well, you have to introduce your children to this to get them used to it so that they can know how to handle it. Break the law." Here's a government legislator comes to the door and tells them to break the law that the government has given, that the child's not allowed alcohol until he's 18, but you just go ahead and do it anyway. Where do we stand? All other ground is sinking sand. And God says in verse 20, "Is this a small matter? Is this just some wee small thing that's going to go away?" Verse 21, "That thou hast slain thy children and delivered them to cause them to pass through the fire." We think of children that are growing up and they're being taught there's no God. Well, maybe not in so many words, but well, it's evolution, really. There's no absolutes. Bible's not accurate. Listen to the scientists, whether they're right or not. And Lord says, well, that's going to cause them to pass through the fire. How's this all work out? What's the conclusion of this biography? Well, the grace of God, the ingratitude of Israel. Lastly, the judgment of Jehovah. We'll go as quickly as we can to get finished. Literally, God's heart in verse 35 to 43, God's heart is broken. I believe in a God of compassion. I believe in a God that grieves. The Bible says that the Spirit within us lusteth to envy. He hurts, he grieves, he's jealous for his people as God is jealous for us. And God says in verse 37, "I'm going to gather all your lovers. I'm going to get the Egyptians, and I'm going to get the Assyrians, and I'm going to get the Canaanites, and I'm going to bring them all before you, and I'm going to reveal you for what you really are in front of the world. You're going to become a reproach." You see, according to the Old Testament law in Leviticus 21:9, prostitutes were to be burned. The law of Israel said in Leviticus 20, verse 10, that the adulterer was to be taken out and slain, and that with stones. And Deuteronomy 13, verses 12 through 18, tells us that idolaters were to be killed by the sword. And these are the three things that God charges his people of being guilty of: prostitution, adultery, and idolatry. And this is how he's going to punish his people, because it says in verse number 40, "And they shall stone thee with stones, and thrust thee through with their swords, and they shall burn thine houses with fire." That sounds harsh, doesn't it? But did Jerusalem have anything to complain about? They knew well the terms of God's covenant, Deuteronomy 28 and 29. Does this nation have anything to complain about if God judges us whenever he's given us the Bible? We've had it for over 400 years. Moreover, God had sent prophets unto them, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, that they'd rejected wholesale. And yet this nation of ours has had gospel preaching for years and has rejected it. God had chastised them in love before, driving them out of their country. And this land of ours has passed through 30 years of trouble and bloodshed and still hasn't come back to the Lord. And God had given them plenty of time, generations. He'd stretched out his hands to a disobedient and again sinning people. Biography of Jerusalem. If God was to write a biography of Northern Ireland, of the church in Northern Ireland, of the Free Presbyterian Church in Northern Ireland, or of my life, I wonder how that biography would end. Beginning with God's grace, maybe passing through my ingratitude, and then getting to the stage where it's the glory has departed. What a sad state of affairs. But praise God, the book of Ezekiel ends on a high note, and I know that the sword maybe and the plough of God's words breaking up our hearts, and it's maybe difficult, but we trust that the Lord will quicken us according to his word. Thank you tonight for listening, and we'll seek now the Lord in a word of prayer, and let's have as many as possible taking part, please. Again, pray for the outreach over the next few days.